Well, as you know, today we're going to be ordaining a deacon in a little while, and so it's fitting that we have a sermon that talks about the diaconate. So today we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 6, and then verses 1 through 7, and in the verses that we're about to read, we're going to see the election and then the ordination of the first deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ. You all know that while the office of elder has its roots in the Old Testament, the office of deacon is a uniquely New Testament office. It was something that was created specifically for the needs of a growing church, designed to be a perpetual office that continues on, and especially the needs of the poor, the destitute, and the helpless within the church. For we remember what Jesus told us in John 12:8. He said, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So we should expect to have the poor in our midst and to be ready to help them come what may. But before we go to the word of the Lord and we read about this first act of ordination of deacons, let us seek the God who raised them up in the first place, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I am a weak and faulty vessel, a man who is encumbered with his own sins, and I could never hope, O Lord, to pose as an expositor of your word unless I knew the power of it myself. I need, O Lord, the help of your Holy Spirit to unpack your word and to apply it to your people. And while I may be able to reach ears, Lord, I know only you can reach hearts and change them. And I pray you would do that. Help us to see the importance now of the office of deacon. Help us to be glad that you provided these servants of the church. And help us now also to be full of a desire to seek out other men who would be willing to fill this role. And Lord, if you've called any within the congregation who have not yet come into an office in the church to office in the church, if you've called them to be elders and deacons, I pray, Lord, that you would give them that sense that that's your calling upon them and that you would move them in that direction in a definite way. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading from Acts now, Acts chapter 6, and then verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, when God determined to break the sinful unity of mankind that had developed on the plains of Shinar, he told them to multiply and be fruitful, to go into all the earth, and yet they had refused to obey that command. They'd all gotten together, they put their hand to an idolatrous work of building a tower into heaven. They were going to get to God their own way. And so he determined that he would scatter mankind across the globe, and he would create different nations and people groups. And he did this by creating different languages. And to this day, differences of language and even dialect remains the great divider amongst the people groups of the world. Even if people have similar ethnic and religious backgrounds, language will usually be the most effective separator of them, and a very difficult gap to bridge as well. A graphic example of that principle occurred in modern Israel, well, just after its formation. What happened just prior to the formation of Israel was that Arab diplomats warned the British and the other nations of the UN that the formation of a Jewish state in the Middle East would lead to what they called severe measures being taken against Jews in Arab communities. But you all know that the Jews gained their independence in 1948, and after the formation of Israel, what the Muslim communities had warned of did indeed take place. There was a terrible period of violence and stigmatization that occurred from about 1948 to the beginning of the 1970s, and during that time, most of the Muslim countries in the Middle East, in fact, almost all of them, expelled their Jews, or the Jews themselves fled because of that violence and that stigmatization that was against them. Now, Israel has had, since its inception, a law of return. This means that a Jew living anywhere in the world can come to Israel and they can claim citizenship there. They're always allowed to settle in Israel. And the majority of those Jewish refugees who were expelled from Arab countries and from the Muslim world did, in fact, go back to Israel. And they became known as the Mizrahi. These were Jews who had lived in the Arabic world for most of their existence after the diaspora, after the Jews were expelled from Israel initially. The Mizrahi came from places like Morocco, Tunisia, Algeria, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, Sudan, Egypt, and so on. And the primary language that these Jews spoke was usually Arabic. And if they knew a second language, that language was usually French. Who knows, though, what the official language of Israel is? Hebrew, okay? Very few of them actually knew Hebrew. It was generally something that only their rabbis understood. And to say that assimilation for the Mizrahi in Israel was difficult would be a major understatement. The Mizrahi in the Arabic world had been the shopkeepers, they'd been the merchants, and they were strongly capitalistic in their inclination. And they immigrated to a land filled with Jews who had a very, very different background from them. Most of them had been in Europe during the Holocaust. They had been mostly farmers, and these Jews tended to lean heavily towards socialism. So the attempts of the Mizrahi to integrate with the other groups within Israel was not very successful, especially the attempts to integrate the Mizrahi, who were craftsmen and shopkeepers generally, into the collective farm communities known as the kibbutzim. That was very difficult and proved to be a failure in the end as well. Now, we have here a group of people who were related. They were all Jews, and the DNA tests show a common descent. But they had developed very differently because of a difference in language, a difference in where they came from. And the Mizrahi who came to Israel tended to feel alienated. They felt looked down upon as a people group. And as a result, they developed their own separate segregated communities. They developed separate segregated synagogues as well. And it's only now in the 21st century that the children of those Mizrahi Jews and the Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews are beginning to intermarry. Now, that separation was something that's not new. That separation between those groups because of different languages, different culture, different habits, and so on, is not new in the world's history. Something very similar, of course, to that was happening roughly 1,900 years earlier, also in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. And what was going on at the time? Well, what was going on at the time was that the apostles were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were preaching daily in the temple and then from house to house. And they were doing that despite persecution. You remember, we've been reading of how James was taken and slain by Herod. He saw it please the Jews. We saw that Peter was delivered by an angel. Had the Lord not heard the prayers of God's people and sent that angel to free him from the fortress, he too would have fallen to the sword. And we're going to read in a little while about how a man, a Pharisee by the name of Saul, is going to be filled with hatred and anger towards the church, and he's going to seek out Christians wherever he can find them, especially in the environs of Jerusalem, and he's going to do all that he can to throw them into prison and to make their lives miserable. So persecution is beginning to break out strongly against God's people here in Jerusalem, and yet they continued to preach. And in spite of the fact that they were persecuted, the Lord was daily adding to their numbers as well. He was constantly adding new converts to them. Now, as we read Acts chapter 6, we don't know exactly how many Christians there were in Jerusalem, how many Christ followers there already were there. But it probably numbered something around 10,000 Christians in that particular city. The church was growing. And it was no longer composed merely of Jews from the regions of Judea and Galilee. You remember Jesus' ministry had started in Galilee. What was his home city, incidentally, that he used as a base in Galilee? What was it? Capernaum, that's right. Capernaum was his home city. We remember that's where Peter's house was, where we meet his mother-in-law and so on. And a lot of Jews initially would have come from that area. Many of the Christians were Galileans and had the Galilean accent. You remember that's how they spotted Peter in the courtyard. Your accent gives you away. It'd be like somebody with a, you know, a West Virginia twang or, you know, the Southern drawl in the middle of New York City. I think you stand out. We've spotted you. Again, language, even if you speak the same language, can divide you. I'll give you an example. The first time I went to a Walmart, somebody asked me for a buggy, and I'm like, what on earth are you talking about? Can you get that buggy for me? Buggy? I'm looking around for like a child's toy or something like that, and finally they're like, oh, and they get the shopping cart. I'm like, oh,
buggy.
There's many ways in which, obviously, we have the same language, but we have differences between, obviously, my homeland, the UK, and America. There are many differences in the way that we use the language. Winston Churchill once described the Americans and the Brits as two people divided by a common language. And there's a lot of truth to that as well. Well, we now have people who are coming into the church who aren't just from Galilee, where Jesus was originally doing his ministry. They weren't even just from the region of Judea around Jerusalem. But they were coming in now from around the world. We remember that Peter preached that marvelous Pentecost sermon. He stood up in Jerusalem when the city was filled with Jews from all over the world. And in particular, Jews had come from the Hellenistic, that is the Greek-speaking world, and they had come for the holiday of Pentecost, that holy day. And we read in Acts 2 that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So now people were entering into the church who came from around the Mediterranean world. They were from everywhere, so to speak, and they all spoke different languages. Mostly you had the people, the lingua franca, that is the common language of the people who were from around the Roman Empire. Their common language was Greek. Some of them would have spoken Latin like the Romans did, but Greek was the common language. But if you lived in Judea, that wasn't your common language. It wasn't Greek. The common language in Judea was, does anybody know? Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language. Now, the scholars would know Hebrew, and that would be kind of a unifying language for the Jews, but for most people, it was speaking Aramaic. They had very different accents, different culture, different interests, and so on. And because they had resided elsewhere and their native tongue was Greek, not Aramaic or Hebrew, many of the people that accepted Christ's gospel, many of these Jews, and in some cases now we're beginning to read about proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who had become Jews. And now, having become Jews, they're becoming Christians. They're coming into the church. We read, for instance, about Nicholas in that list of names, and we're told he was a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas is a Greek name. This was somebody who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who had become a Jew and then had been brought into the church. And more of these people are coming into the kingdom. However, there were big differences between these groups. The synagogue, for instance, we heard about the difference between the Mizrahi synagogues and the Sephardic or Ashkenazi synagogues in Israel, and they had that as well in Jerusalem. There were different synagogues based on the different backgrounds and people groups that these people came from, even within Jerusalem. And so each of these groups would have known separation within their own community when they were Jews. And then they come into the church, and the separation continues. We remember that they're Greek-speaking, and suddenly they're amongst all of these Aramaic-speaking believers, but yet they continue to maintain a separation. They continue to maintain their own separate community. And each group used a different Bible. The Greek-speaking Jews were accustomed to reading the Septuagint. In fact, whenever you hear Paul quoting from the Old Testament, generally he's using the Septuagint translation. What was the Septuagint translation? Well, about 300 years previous to this, because the Hellenistic communities were growing, because there were more and more Jews living in the Greek world, the elders understood that they needed a Bible that the people could read. You need to have the Bible in your own common language. A Bible we can't understand is of very little use. And the Jews knew that the next generation coming up, in many cases, their Hebrew was not good or non-existent. So they translated the Bible into Greek. This became known as the Septuagint translation, or the 70. It referred to the number of scholars who were working on it. And it became the standard translation of the Bible for Jews living in the Gentile world. That's what they read, and that's what often we see, for instance, Paul quoting. But the Hebraic Jews read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. So, for instance, when Jesus stands up to read the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth, it would have probably been the case that he stood up and read directly from the Hebrew. Additionally, in common with the Jewish Christians from Israel, there were also these Hellenistic Jews who had come into the church, and they had come because they wanted to live out their remaining years in Jerusalem. They'd come to Jerusalem to live out their twilight years, you know, the way people move down to Florida from New York when they're getting ready to die. Many of you Floridians will be very familiar with that. Well, it was often the case that Jews who knew that they were in their twilight years and there wasn't long to go, they would go to Jerusalem to be close to the temple, to be in the holy city when they died. And so some of those people also were brought into the church, and they had very little. And everything that the people had at that point was being put into this common purse. And it wasn't long before the Greek-speaking members of the church, these Hellenists, noticed that their widows, these widows who were absolutely dependent on the alms of the church to survive, that they were being passed over, that their widows were not getting as much as the Hebrew widows. Now, these widows didn't have insurance. They didn't have welfare. There was no social security at this point in time. And so if those widows weren't provided for by the church, what was going to happen to them? They would die. They would starve. This is a very, very important issue. And what was stopping them from receiving the proper allotment? Simply prejudice. There was racism, unfortunately, in the ancient church. Based upon what you spoke or where you came from, you would often find that you were treated differently. There was also, unfortunately, James, as we read him, we saw that the rich, again, were favored. You know, somebody rich, powerful, famous, a celebrity comes into your assembly, and what do you do? Oh, look, you take the best seat. Oh, yeah, have you got a word for us? Do you want to, you know, then you would treat them specially. And then somebody poor, somebody would come in and you would be like, you know, why don't you take the stool in the very back? You know, we have some overflow seating over there. You should go on out there. And so all of those, unfortunately, those sinful ways of dividing had entered into the church. And that prejudice in distribution threatened to divide the new church. And therefore, the apostles, they're very anxious to solve the problem. They don't want a schism. They don't want to split at this point in time. So what did they do? They called for a congregational meeting, and they pointed out the obvious. They pointed out, okay, so there's about 10,000 in the church in Jerusalem, and there's only 12 apostles, obviously. So they're not going to be able to see to the needs of the entire church. And indeed, if they tried, it would have been a real problem. They're not saying at any point that the care of the poor was a lesser task, but it wasn't the task that the apostles and the elders within the church were called to. They were called primarily to, as they say in Acts chapter 6, evangelism and prayer. And so to add to their duties of preaching and teaching and prayer, the duties of taking care of the needs of the poor would have been not only just incredibly inefficient, it would have meant that they would have not done a very good job at spreading the gospel. And that's not just the case then, brothers and sisters. I've been in a church where the elders had to take over the duties of the deacons as well. It did not go well. The elders did not tend to function well as deacons, and it took them away from their regular duties. So they were always running around trying to do things that they weren't particularly good at. The church needed deacons, and unfortunately, they didn't have any. So the addition of mercy ministries and the upkeep of the physical needs of the church, both of which are vital, especially to the spread of the gospel. I mean, it's very difficult to preach the gospel to somebody who is starving. They're not going to pay attention until their stomachs are filled. It's very difficult to preach the gospel in a place where the building is falling down around your ears. You need people who are able to keep those things up. And if the duties fall upon the elders or the pastor, well, pretty soon he begins to fall down. He begins to fall apart. So what happens is the apostles pose a solution. What do? They select 7 men to fulfill a new office in the church. And that new office in the church, we will find out from Paul, is to be called the diaconate. These men are the first deacons. Now, the word deacon itself comes from the Greek word for helper or servant, diakonos. And the name there helps us to understand the office. Deacon is not an office of rule. Deacon is not an office of oversight. Deacon is an office of service. We are serving God's people. They are the servants of God's people, and that's the way they serve the Lord. Now, do notice that it wasn't just, you know, the apostles say, okay, we need, I guess, 7. 7 sounds like a good number to you, number of perfection in the Old Testament. Let's get 7 guys. You, and the guy trying to slink out the back door over there, him as well. You all get to be the deacons and take over this task. We clear? Good. Get to work. They don't do that at all, though, do they? What do they say? First off, they tell the congregation, you choose for yourself. This is the principle that a congregation has the right and indeed the duty to elect their own officers. And they don't say, you know, pick whoever you want, pick randomly, don't draw straws, do anything of that. They don't say, choose the 7 most popular guys in the congregation to be your deacons, or choose the guys who have the best sense of humor to be your deacons. Choose 7 men with great cleaning skills, they're going to need them. Or select the 7 best business leaders within your community. They don't do that at all. They do give requirements for the kind of men the deacon should be, but it's not, they don't say, select social giants. They select rather men of spiritual maturity. Select men of good reputation. Select men who are, quote, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, deacons need to be genuine Christians, and they need to have had their faith tried in the crucible of affliction. They need to have gone through difficulties. But they need to be, therefore, men who are not novices. They're not new to the Christian faith. They don't have to be brilliant, but they do have to be wise. And wisdom, what's the beginning of wisdom, guys? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These men need to be men who are full of the fear of the Lord, and they have a track record of being able to take the Scriptures and apply what the Scripture teaches to everyday life. They also need to be men who are honest, because they're going to be entrusted with the goods of the church. If these men are shady characters who aren't really trustworthy, you're handing over the Lord's money to them, and they can very easily run off with it, obviously. So they needed to be men who were well-regarded both within and without the church. They were trustworthy, and they had to be also men of integrity, because they're going to be dealing with the most vulnerable members of the church. And while they're not going to be called upon primarily to teach, they have to know and understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And while deacon is not, as I said, an office of teaching, it is an office in which men who were very gifted as teachers often were called. Stephen, we're going to see, the first martyr of the church, was also one of the first deacons. And he was a man who was full of faith, full of good works, and a great teacher as well. Well, the 7 who are selected by the church are 7 godly men. And I want you to notice something very basic that we're beginning to forget. And I, with apologies to the culture, they were all men. Had the office been open to women now, would have been at this point in time in the Bible, this would have been the ideal time to select some. After all, who are they being appointed to minister to? Widows. And widows tending to be women. Right, so they were being appointed specifically to minister to the needs of women. And in 1 Timothy 3, the office is specifically spoken of as being open only to males. Now, many people have read this and said, well, you know why they selected men? They selected men because at the time there was a social stigma against women serving in ministry, so they could only select men at this point in time in the church. Well, friends, you can make many arguments for the office of deacon being open to women, but that is, the social stigma idea is perhaps the weakest. Because, you know, there was also a social stigma on a number of other things that were happening. First off, there was a big social stigma on fishermen with no formal religious training becoming religious leaders. There was also a social stigma on confessing that Christ was the Messiah. In fact, if you confessed that Christ was the Messiah, you were automatically kicked out of the synagogue. You were ostracized by your people. There was a social stigma on reaching out to prostitutes and tax collectors and people who had been seen as collaborators with the oppressive Roman government. There was a social stigma on eating with and preaching the gospel to and receiving Gentiles into your home and into your assembly. People were scandalized by that kind of stuff. All of these things had a social stigma attached to them. And yet, they did these things. Why did they do those things? They did those things because God told them to. The apostles were willing to endure the ostracism of their society. They were willing to endure insults. They were willing to endure even beatings and stoning and death to do what God told them to do. And so if God had said at this point in time, women can be deacons, they wouldn't have hesitated for a moment to ordain them. They're already doing all of these things that upset their society tremendously. So the idea that they didn't do it just because of social stigma is just not true. Also, notice that it was the church that knew these men that selected or elected them to the office. The apostles did not pick the deacons. And so as I said, here we again see the importance and the wisdom of the congregation being able to select its own officers. You guys know the men in your midst. you get a chance, an opportunity to watch them. One of the things that is required actually within our denomination is that in order to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, that person needs to have been a member in good standing within the congregation for at least 6 months. And that is so that the congregation would have an opportunity to see this person going about those tasks that they think that they might be called to. One of the things that we look for when we're looking for somebody to be an elder or a deacon is that they're already functioning in those tasks. They're already serving the church. This man has a servant's heart. I really think, and he's godly, he's mature, we trust him, I'd let him babysit. Okay, he can be a deacon. He's got the credentials, the qualifications, and so on. And so that's always been the principle. God has said, pick from amongst yourselves these men. Now, all of the men who were picked, all seven, happened to be Hellenistic Jews. So at least there was no prejudice when it came to who gets to be an office holder. And we can tell that they were all Hellenistic Jews because their names were Greek in origin. As I said, you've also got the first martyr of the church, Stephen, amongst that number. They are then ordained, and they're ordained in exactly the same manner that we're about to ordain our deacon, Jesse Hazlett. They set them aside for office. One of the things that we need to remember is that the idea of holy or sacred is set aside for God's use. Okay, so the utensils in the temple became holy because they were set aside for God's use. And the priests, they too were set aside for God's use. That's why they had holiness to the Lord on the plaques on their turbans in the Old Testament. But God's officers are still set aside to serve him. And that is then acknowledged by the church by the laying on of hands and prayer, which is exactly the way that we're going to do that today. And that has been the form by which men were ordained to office since the time of Moses. Now, note the result, though, of what happened after they ordained these seven deacons. We see the division is ended. The word of God spreads. And once again, the disciples are multiplying, even amongst, we're told, the priests who served at the temple. Many are coming in. So this office of service was used by God to heal the divisions in the church, to heal the prejudices that had torn them apart and brought unity back to the church. Now, let me give you a couple of applications from all of this for us. One of the things that we need to see, brothers and sisters, is that if this kind of thing happened in the church under the apostles, and so soon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't expect as a church not to have problems ourselves. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, in the best ordered church in the world, there will be something amiss, some maladministration or other, some grievances, or at least some complaints. Those are the best that have the least and the fewest. Every church is going to be flawed in some way. You know why? Because every church is entirely filled and staffed by sinners. Sinners like you and me. Sinners saved by grace. And we need to understand that we're sinners, that our brothers and sisters in Christ are sinners, and we're going to fail in various ways. There's just no way that any church on this side of glory, eventually, yes, here's the good news. You are part of an imperfect church here and now, but someday you will be part of a perfect church. That will occur when you're in heaven, in glory. There the ecclesia, the assembly, will be made up of people who have been made perfect, whose sins have been purged away finally. But until that time, we're always going to have controversy and difficulty and so on. We're still going to find that there will be occasions where we can bite and tear one another, where we can rend the church, where we can exercise exactly the same petty-mindedness and prejudice that we saw in the early church there. And I fear sometimes that had the situation that occurred in Acts chapter 6 occurred today, you would have ended up with two Christian churches, First United Hebrew and the Hellenistic Christian Assembly of Jerusalem, on different sides of the street, hating one another. Oh, don't go there. They're such jerks. And the color of the carpet's wrong, too. Or the mosaic, it's not spread out right. In any event, most people don't think about it, but church order, therefore, is a great blessing. To have a way of going about ordering the church given to us in the Word, to have officers and so on, to have church discipline, to have a means set out for us to deal with our difficulties and our differences, to have officers who can handle the difficulties within the church, who can employ the means that God has given us to resolve those problems, and then above all, to have the Holy Spirit within our means using those officers, causing them to pray and to seek healing. That is a great blessing, brothers and sisters. But we should understand that these things will happen. And the answer is not to rend and to divide. Now, certainly if the officers of the church go off the deep end and begin teaching heresy and so on, you should get rid of them. And if that can't be done, well, then it may be that you need to leave. But I would say Brothers and sisters, we tend to be looking always for absolute perfection in the church, and then when we don't find it, to go and look for it in another church, and then another church, and then another church. We have raised up, in some cases, a generation of church hoppers, always looking for something that we're not going to find on this side of glory. Instead, what we need to find are people who are depending upon the grace of God, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who love His Word, and who are doing their best to follow its instructions. Looking forward to that day when, yes, they will be part of the perfect church. But here on earth, let's not engage in any silliness, thinking we can form the perfect church. Secondly, we see here that the primary focus of this ministry is not buildings or money. It's people. It's the burdens of the poor. I think we sometimes forget that when it comes to deacons. We either think of the deacons as the guys who are essentially the treasurers of the church. They handle the money of the church. They buy the things in the church. Or they're the guy with the plunger. The guy who's unstopping the toilets, the guy who's replacing the neon tube that flickers and things like that, as though they're occupied entirely with the things that money can buy within the church. But that is not actually the primary inclination of the diaconate. The diaconate is to be focused on people, and in particular, the poor whom the church will always have with them. And I don't just mean poor economically. The deacons need to focus on those not only who are poor financially, but they need to focus on those who are poor in spirit. Those who are the crushed in heart. They also need to focus on those who are simply sick, not doing well, the aged, the infirm. It should be the case that all the members of the church are concerned about elderly members of the church, many of whom are very lonely, very shut in, who deal with lots of problems. It is a hard thing, even in the United States of America, to grow old. And we should love them and care for them. And be constantly in contact with them. That is a particular duty of the deacons. It is a mercy ministry, and it is an intensive mercy ministry. It's a roll up your sleeves, hands-on ministry, and it requires spiritual maturity. It is a ministry also that requires love. Now, you guys know that, unfortunately, as Christians, we're sometimes taught how to fake love to one another. I love her. Bless her heart, but she's as dumb as a bag of rocks. You know that on the surface, I'm just sweetness and light, and then behind the scenes, I'm a viper. That kind of activity, that's not the way Christians should be, and certainly not the way, obviously, deacons should be. We are called upon, brothers and sisters, all Christians, all of us, to love one another. We're not just called upon to love our friends, to love our family members, although that's sometimes difficult, to love our family members, those whom we know best. We're called upon, this is the crazy thing, to love even our enemies, to be willing to love them as well. And the deacon has to love the men and women of the congregation. He has to love the poor and the needy. Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was a great pastor of the Dutch Reformation, he identified three particular qualities that the deacons have to have. He says, one, they must manifest compassion. Having compassion from 1 Peter 3:8, the burden of the poor must so weigh upon them as if they themselves were afflicted with it. They may neither be rude nor proud, nor may they snarl at them as if they had dogs or enemies before them. Secondly, they must be merciful, which is a kindness causing one to be inclined to help another. Blessed are the merciful. Be ye therefore merciful. Be pitiful. The opposite behavior would be to shut one's heart, to harden oneself against the poor, not giving them anything. Or if out of a sense of shame or for any other reason one must give, he then gives it in such a manner as if he were casting a piece of bread to a dog. Thirdly, as a father cares for his children, they must be careful and concerned as to how the poor can manage their affairs, have enough to live, and thus be able to thank the Lord. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was father to the poor. One of the things, I don't mean to brag on our deacons, but I'm going to. One of the things that I have been very, very grateful for is that our deacons have not simply been concerned to give money to people when they have need. You know, throw money to them. Here, take it, go. I'm done. That kind of thing. But to give assistance, for instance, in how do we manage our money? When we have money, how are we spending it? How are we budgeting? What's wise? What's foolish in that particular area? Because we're a generation that in many cases has been raised without that kind of instruction. I remember I was counseling a young soldier and his wife. I'm looking at him and, you know, he feels like he's 13 to me. I'm like, they let you get married? That doesn't seem right. But anyway, and they were having marital difficulties. And I inquired, you know, you want to find out what's going on, what's caused, not just dealing with the way that they're talking to one another, but what's causing the problems, getting at the root. Well, one of the things that I found out was at the beginning of the month, they would give him his paycheck, and he would go out and he would buy like stereo equipment and rims and so on. And then the wife was taking the kids out to McDonald's 3 times a day. You know, I was thinking I was going to have to talk to them about Christian marriage. I'm like, let's talk about economics. And I said, I can't take my family out to McDonald's 3 times a day. And the idea of going out and buying rims that we can't afford and then having to pawn them later on, that's craziness. You're always going to be arguing about money if you continue on this way. You need to learn how to manage your household budget. You need to do things like shopping. We need to go buy cereal so that we'll have cereal and milk to feed the kids in the morning and things like that, to use the money that we have wisely. So many a time we have people who have just grown up not knowing how to manage money, not knowing how to manage family, not knowing how to manage their lives. One of the things that I've seen and I've been very, very grateful for is the way that our deacons have reached out into situations like that and helped people not just to get a little money, but to reorder their lives along Christian lines. Finally, they must be cheerful and friendly, which isn't always easy, is it? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. That's what we're called to. Be pitiful, be courteous. They must be of a friendly disposition. A kind word and a friendly countenance are most refreshing for the poor who, due to their poverty, are dejected. A grim countenance and a harsh word, however, cut through their soul. So we don't want the deacon, give him more money, that kind of thing. Well, thank you. We want people who are kind and loving. Thirdly and finally, this is, I hope you will see, a necessary office. The elders cannot do the work that they've been given and the work of the deacons, nor should they. They're called specifically to the preaching of the word and to prayer. And if they're really going to do that, then that work is going to employ all of their thought, all of their cares, and all of their time. So they will barely have enough time left over for their families, much less the rest of the church. Gordon Keddy said this. He said, the mercy ministry of the deacons as a necessary adjunct to the preaching and pastoral ministries of the elders is vital to the evangelistic witness of the church and reflects the fact that our Lord himself went around doing good and teaches us to do the same. So whether or not you're called to be a deacon in the Lord Jesus Christ's church, manifest that spirit of servanthood wherever you are. Go about doing good in the way that Christ did, preaching the gospel, helping those who are afflicted, and doing all that we can to have that cheerful disposition, that loving disposition when we deal with one another.